chapter 7. It's on page 965 in the stone, but don't get comfortable. We're going to be moving around. A little bit of review, because, you know, why not? Remember that the first six chapters really comprised a unit unto themselves, and we're not going to go back to them now, but that's the, more or less, the address to Uzziah, the king during the time when the Jews are powerful and they are expanding. And then chapter 7, first of all, skips King Yotam. We talked about him, how Yotam is superlatively righteous, especially if you look at the account in Divrei Hayamim and Bet in Chronicles 2, chapter 27. He is wonderful. Rashi says he's the only king of Yehuda who never sins. Not never sins in the sense that he never did anything wrong, but nothing royal. Yeah, when we talk about all the other kings and how they made their big mistakes, he doesn't seem to have any. He continued his father's success in terms of his buildings. He built up the defenses. And Yeshaya doesn't have anything to say to him that's worth repeating, apparently, because it doesn't make it into the book. It's as though he never existed, except that in the beginning of the book, he said, you know, he listed the four kings in whose time he prophesied, and Yotam was mentioned. But there's never an address to Yotam. We go straight from Uzziah in the first six chapters to Ahaz in chapter 7. And so we spent quite a bit of time in the last session introducing the regional events in Ahaz's day. And what we found is there is a move to rally regional forces against a potential Assyrian invasion. The Assyrians are growing, and so Yisrael in the north allies with Aram, which is based in Syria, to try to create a regional alliance against the Assyrians. And Aram heads south along the shores of the Jordan River. They meet Moab, Ammon, Edom, and either rally them to their cause or fight wars against them to compel them to join the cause, with an ultimate goal of arriving in Egypt, because the Egyptians are the ally you really want for this. The Egyptians will be the only one who has the power to do anything about the Assyrians. At the same time, Yisrael, the northern kingdom, invades Yehuda. They invade Judea. And we had a little bit of detail in Malachim Bet, but much more detail in Divrei Hayamim and Chronicles, and again, we read that last time. And then we saw that not only were we facing an invasion from the north from Yisrael, and not only are we facing potential attacks from Aram as they come down what is essentially our eastern side, and they can rally the local forces, Moab, Ammon, Edom, to attack us from there, but the Plishtim in the west are attacking us from the Mediterranean direction. So Ahaz is the king at this point in the unenviable position of, number one, facing a potential three-prong invasion right now. And, by the way, the Assyrians are in the offing. It's a terrible position for Ahaz to be in. And a frightening report comes in. That was the start of chapter 7, which we read last time, saying that Aram has joined with Yisrael, and everybody is shaking in fear. And the question is, what do you do in a situation like that? Do you, A, try to form an alliance with Yisrael and Aram and say, I'll be part of you against the Assyrians? Or B, do you look at the Assyrians as potential saviors? We will agree to be subservient to the Assyrians, just let us live. And what Yeshaya wants of him is none of the above. Yeshaya says, do nothing. Don't worry about the Assyrian invasion. Don't worry about Aram and Yisrael. You do what's right, and Hashem will take care of the rest. He does not like the idea of joining with anyone. And we talked about last time how this is a very old issue in Tanakh, going all the way back to Abraham making his deal with Abimelech and the Plishtim, the pact of non-aggression, continuing in the days of Yehoshua, the issue of the Givonim, and the alliance with the people of Givon, the Chivi. We had possibly Abimelech's alliance with the people of Shechem and Shoftim, maybe. But there's a lot of resistance in general to the idea of making alliances, even though we do it from time to time. David had alliances, for example, for his own safety. The big one that we noted was King Asa. King Asa, who would be a great-grandfather to the current king, Ahaz, he made an alliance with Aram against Israel, against the northern kingdom. And Divrei HaYamim, Chronicles, tells the story of how Hanani the prophet comes and criticizes Asa. However, one can imagine, and this was the contribution of Rabbi Ben Nun and Rabbi Lau, we can see from our photo, one can imagine that Ahaz thinks to himself, my great-grandfather made an alliance, and it worked. Whether Hanani the Navi liked it or not, it fundamentally worked. We survived. Maybe that's what I ought to be doing as well. Keep in mind, King Asa is generally viewed as a righteous king. He may not be as perfect as Yotam, but in general, he is considered positive. We read Psukim about that last time. We actually had that alliance, and then we had Yehoshaphat. And I think I expressed this incorrectly last time, so let me say it now. Asa did his alliance. That was what we just talked about. But Yehoshaphat did an alliance as well, first with King Ahab of the north, and then with King Ahaziah, Ahab's son. Yeah. Right, so that's what we're going to come back to in a moment. But he made the alliance first with Ahab, and then he made the alliance again with Ahaziah, and there the Navi is very critical for allying himself with Ahaziah. And there we start to get a sense of what's wrong with doing this, because we are told that what's wrong is the fact that you join with a wicked person. When you join with, in other words, if they were righteous and good, it would be fine. But when you join with somebody who is wicked, then you confirm them in their actions and you become like them. So that's a consideration. The other consideration, I think, is that it demonstrates a lack of faith in God. Why didn't you rely on God to take care of you? To which the answer may be because, you know, for the same reason that I don't leave a fire burning. You know, for the same reason that I open my eyes before I cross the street. It's a bad idea to live in this neighborhood without friends. And they're all on the move and they're all trying to attack. So from a practical level, I think I need an ally. But the argument is, when faced with these sorts of allies, you shouldn't enter into it. That's the argument that Yeshaya brings to bear. Again, whether because the prospective allies are wicked, or whether because, just in general, it demonstrates a lack of faith. Dahlia, and then I think Debbie had something? No? Okay, just on.
Our means having alliances goes back to Abraham in the war of the four kings against the five kings.
What alliance do you see there?
Well, he aligned himself with four kings.
Ooh, did he? No. First of all, he allied himself with, if anything, it would be with the five. He fought against the four. But he doesn't ally himself with anybody. He goes to war, he wins the war, and then he leaves. And his sole purpose is to liberate Lot.
Right.
And, of course, we know the king of Sodom, bless you, offers him spoils afterwards, and he says, I'm not interested.
Right.
You know, it's beneath me. Abram gets criticized, we had talked about last time, for making the alliance that he does with Abimelech of the Plishtim. This has always been controversial. We're just seeing another phase of it, a very dramatic one. Yeah.
Okay, and then the other case I was going to bring up was, Shlomo marrying Bat-Haro.
Yeah.
Now that's a major alliance here with Egypt.
Yes, good or bad?
Well, it says in the Torah that these wives turned him towards the end. Away from God.
Right. So, he gets very criticized for the results of these alliances. That would be evidence against. Right. And it's evidence that they tried it, and evidence that Tanakh doesn't like it. Yes. That's right. We don't want them going back to Egypt. We don't want them pursuing all these political marriages. All of this is of great concern. So that just brings us up to speed in terms of where we left off a few weeks ago. But before we see the Perek and the message that Yeshaya brings to Ahaz, we need to know a little bit about Ahaz the man. Who is he? What do we know about him? We know that his father was great, right? He's the son of Melech Yotam. He's fantastic. Sorry, or what?
Ahaz was terrible.
Right. So Ahaz is not his father. The Yeshaya does not give, the book does not give us any introduction to him. In other words, the book does not say, here is Ahaz, he's a bad guy. Rather, the chapter is going to say, it's going to start, and it happened in the days of. It doesn't give us any sort of indication of his personality. However, when we look in Malachim, in the book of Kings, that's where we find information. So if you take a look on your sheet at source number 1, I gave you the reference there. It's Kings 2, chapter 16. I'm pointing you to the sheet, that way, if you forget what I said, it's right there. Kings 2, chapter 16 is our introduction to Ahaz. Page 921, if you're using the Stone Tanakh. It is the 17th year of Pekach ben Remaliahu, who's the king in the north, in Yisrael. At that point, Ahaz becomes king in Yehuda in the south. That's already a very interesting piece of information. Right? Why? Why is that interesting?
He was very young.
He's very young. He's junior to Pekach. In other words, he is facing not only an invasion by Yisrael in the north and Aram from Syria, but these are experienced, accomplished statesmen he's dealing with. The fellow in the north has been king for 17 years when he first gets on the throne. Well, he has all the alliances. He has all the connections. He has the army following him. Everybody knows him. For 17 years, they've been reading about him, so to speak. So that's something that's worth knowing. And how old is Ahaz? Next pasuk. He is 20 years old. That means Pekach's been around since he was 3. He grew up knowing about that. It has to be intimidating. So he ends up reigning for 16 years, but he does not do Lo asah yashar b'nei Hashem elokav k'David aviv. He does not do that which is righteous in the eyes of God, like his ancestor David. Rather, vayelech b'derech malchei Yisrael. He went in the path of the kings of Yisrael, and gamas b'no ha'avir ba'esh k'so avos ha'goyim, etc. He passes his son through the fire. This is a reference to which idol? Molech. Molech, which is singled out in Chumash as the thing, the very last thing you ever want to emulate, right? The one in which they pass their firstborn son through the fire. Most read that as the son actually dies. There are those who read it as, no, it's on a path between two flames. This is something you don't want to do. This is something that really is out. And that's what he brings back. He is as idolatrous as the kings of Israel, but we're not done. Jump to sentence 10, please. I'm going to fill in a little bit of history here. We're jumping here. The Assyrians are going to invade. Not invade Yehuda, they're going to invade Yisrael. They're going to overtake Yisrael, and they're going to overtake Aram. And what we're about to see in sentence 10 is when Ahaz goes to greet the victorious Assyrian forces in Aram. So, Vayelech, Pasuk Yud, sentence 10. King Ahaz went to greet Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Ashur, in Damascus. And he saw the altar in Damascus. The altar here does not mean the Aramean altar. It's the altar set up by the Assyrians. Right? The Assyrians have set up shop. And so Ahaz sends a message to Uriah, who is his Kohen, his high priest, with the details of the altar that the Assyrians set up and how it is done. And Uriah builds such an altar based on the specifics he is given. And not only does he do it, but keep on reading when you get to sentence 12, he brings offerings, he brings sacrifices on the altar set up by the Assyrians, he brings his own offering on that altar, and then in sentence 14, he brings such an altar into the Beis HaMikdash, into the temple. He has our altar, and then he has the altar of the Assyrian god. He puts it on the north side of the altar. That matters, because the north side is the holiest side. in the temple, in the Beis HaMikdash. That's the one. The high level offerings are shechted on the northern part of the room. The reason for that is discussed. It's because if you can envision the space, which basically you're looking at a square, more or less a square room, the altar is not centered in the room. The altar is actually towards the south, the southern side of the room. And that way, if you shecht an animal on the north side of the altar, you're actually in the middle of the room, and if you were to look west, you would see the Kodesh Kodashim, the Holy of Holies. And what that means is, your sacrifice is lifnei Hashem, in front of God, because it's in front of the Holy of Holies. I feel like I should use that board, but that's Dr. Dolte's board. I don't want to mess with the board. But I mean, you can if you can visualize what I'm saying.
It's actually the shul.
Oh, okay. All right. I mean, basically, what I'm trying to say is not the essence of it. So I'll pass on the board anyway. They spare you my artwork. But the idea is that if you're on the north side of the altar, you are aligned directly in front of the Kodesh Kodashim, the Holy of Holies, and that's where he puts the Assyrian altar. That's the point. He puts it on that spot, and he brings offerings there on that spot. He tells Uriah, as the text continues, he tells Uriah the priest about all the services he wants him to conduct on that on the altar of the Assyrian gods. So here you go. This is who we're talking about in terms of Achaz, and one more text to see. The last one, the last bullet point in source number one is Chronicles 2, chapter 28. As we saw last time, the text in Chronicles always fills in information on what's in Kings. Sorry, what page?
1997,
thank you. So it's sentence 22, towards the bottom of page 1997. When he was in trouble, Ba'et Hatzer Lo, when he, King Achaz, was in trouble, he added to his trespass against God. He brought offerings to the gods of Darmesek, which again is Damascus, but it's the Assyrian-controlled Damascus. This is actually the Aramean gods that he's worshiping at this point. Not the Assyrians. This is the before the Assyrians, I guess, have succeeded. So he brings offerings to the gods of Aram, saying that those gods are helping them, let them help me as well. And he takes all of the vessels of the temple of God, and he cuts them loose from where they are. He cuts them up. He shuts down the Beis HaMikdash. He shuts down the temple, and he sets up altars instead for these other gods. The Talmud actually goes further even than this. The Yerushalmi has a passage about Achaz in which it says that he is named Achaz. What does Achaz mean in Hebrew?
To grasp
something. So they say that he grasped the study halls and the places of worship, and he closed them. That all of that he shuts down. And also, based on the text here, he built a throne for himself in the Beit HaMikdash, in the temple itself. That's the way that Achaz is looked at. Now, what's interesting about the passage in Yeshaya, which we can now come back to, is that what we're going to see here, page 965, Yeshaya chapter 7, is Yeshaya's message to Achaz. That's what we're going to see in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. And then we're going to see Yeshaya's message to the nation, what he feels they need to know. And basically, it's all about, again, don't be afraid of the Assyrians, don't be afraid of the invasion from the north, just stand where you are, more or less. What we're not going to get in this book is the response. It's not going to tell us, in the end, did Achaz take his advice or not. But we will see it, because we'll read the other psukim from Tanakh that will fill in the story. Once we finish with what the advice was, we'll see what the response was. We will get some dialogue coming in this chapter. It's just not the end of the story. Okay? So just be aware of that. Yeshaya's message to Achaz essentially has two themes. Number one, as we said, don't make alliances with other nations, rely on God. And number two, a prediction. Assyria is coming to level the region. You just have to know that. It's destiny. Forget it. You can't do anything about it. And he gives him three messages that are meant to guide Ahaz and that predict for him the downfall of this northern alliance. And each message, I'm proud of this, it took me a while to figure this out, each message is allied with the name of a child. So I gave it to you on your sheet in source number two. The first part of the message is linked to the name Sha'ar Yashuv, which literally means the remnant will return. The second message will be linked with the name Immanuel, which means God is with us. And then the third one is Maher Shalal Chashbaz, which means quickly the spoils will be taken, essentially. Quickly there will be Shalal, there will be spoils. Quickly there will be Baz, which is also a term for spoils. And we'll see that. But the message in each one is destruction is coming for this northern alliance, and it's coming quickly. And I gave you the time frames. The first one, it's going to say it's happening within 65 years. We'll have to talk about the 65, why that number. The second one, it's going to say before this child, Emmanuel, is weaned, which we generally assume in Tanakh is somewhere around the age of 3. And then the third one, before he can call his parents, meaning before he knows how to say mom and dad, this is already going to happen. So the idea is that obviously the time frame is shrinking. So that's the basics of what we're going to see. And then after that, after he's done talking to Ahaz, he's going to talk to the nation as a whole and try to win them over. Are we clear so far? I know I rushed a little bit on the beginning, on the summary of where we've been, but okay. So chapter 7, sentence 3 is the start. I hope people had a chance over the break to look ahead, and so it won't all be brand new. But the first message is sentences 3 to 9. Hashem says to Yeshaya, go out and greet Ahaz, you and your son Sha'ar Yashuv. We have no idea how old Sha'ar Yashuv is. Doesn't make a difference. But Sha'ar Yashuv is not a child who will be born. He's a child who already is born. That's the idea. Not everyone actually believes that Sha'ar Yashuv is his son. We're going to come back to that. But he says, your son Sha'ar Yashuv, which kind of biases us. Go out to say to Alat HaBrecha HaElyona, the upper pool, he says to go to. Mesilat Steh Koves, the path towards the laundry. He's being very specific about where he wants him to go. Sort of reminiscent of Paro. You go out and greet Paro by the water. Right? So here you go out and greet him by the water. That's not good company. So you should say to Ahaz, Hishamer v'hashkate. Be quiet. Al tira, don't be afraid. Levavcha al yerach, don't let your heart be soft. Mishnei zanavot ha'udim ha'ashenim ha'ela. I love the imagery.
Yes.
It's great. Zanavot ha'udim ha'ashenim ha'ela. The two tails of smoking brands would be the way to read that. What's that image? What is the image of tails of smoking brands? Right. It's a brand that only produces smoke. There's no fire. And it's the tail, not the head. That's the image. In other words, yeah, they look scary, but the fire's out. They're done. That's the image he's trying to give him. Bachari Af, these people with their rage, the brands with their rage, Ritzin and Aram. Ritzin being, again, Ritzin is the leader of Aram, and Ben Ramaliahu is Pekach Ben Ramaliahu, the king of the north, of Yisrael. So he says, don't worry about them. They have counseled against you, that's sentence 5, saying in sentence 6, let's go up against Judah and we will destroy it and we will put a king in his place. We'll put a king in place of Ahaz, Ben Tav'al. Ben Tav'al is a very odd name, if it's a name at all. What do they do in the art scroll with Ben Tav'al? Do they tell you? What do they say? Son of Tabeel. Son of Tabeel. All right, so we're going to talk about the son of Tabeel. Right now I'm just reading through the statement. So let's finish the statement and then come back to all of this. So says God, lo sakum velo siyeh. Ain't going to happen. Yeshaya is not vague about this. He says, the head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Ritzin. And in another 65 years, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, will no longer be a nation. The head of Ephraim is Shomron. The head of Shomron is Ben Remaliahu. Im lo ta'aminu ki lo se'amenu. If you don't believe this, lo te'amenu. And I don't know what that means. The Art Scroll translates as, it's because you lack faith. We have to explain all of this.
This one I like better. It shall not be established.
Okay. Right.
But isn't it just some sort of grammatical form of this thing?
It definitely is. The question is, what is he trying to say?
I don't know.
Yeah. So there's so much to say here.
I don't know that ground.
You're not alone. So let's go back, first of all, to the son. What is the message by bringing along his son, Shaar Yashuv?
He wants the son to be a symbol of what's going to happen, that the remnant will return.
So clearly the name means something, right? The remnant will return is suggesting to him, you will be exiled. However, he'll also come back, right? And it's a son, meaning it's the future. This is where the future is. You want to know where the right side of history is? It's with the idea that you may well be exiled, and your alliance can't do anything about it. However, you'll come back. Take a look at Radak, in source number 3, who brings two views as to what this child is. He first says, and I'm going to continue the practice of not reading the Hebrew aloud in order to preserve time. Yeshaya had two sons. One was named Shaar Yashuv, a sign and symbol that the remnant, Shaar, of Judea would return, Yashuvu, after the exile, but not the 10 tribes, meaning not the north, which did not return after 70 years and still have not returned, although they will return. One day they will, but not yet, so writes Radak. Further, Judea was not exiled as soon as the 10 tribes. So it's not only that you'll be back sooner, but also you're not going to be exiled as soon. And then the other son of his is Meher Shalal Hashbaz. In other words, Radak believes Emmanuel is not the son of Yeshaya. Yeah, we're going to come back to that. Then he quotes Targum Yonatan, who says that actually Shaar Yashuv is not his son, even though it says Benecha. Rather, it means the good people who were students of Yeshaya. That's the way that he takes it. It's not really his son. It is your students. Remember, Targum Yonatan is considered a sacred commentary to Tanakh. Well, Tanakh, not to Tanakh. The part on the Chumash is not really Yonatan. But the part on the Navi, on the prophets, is attributed in the Talmud to Yonatan ben Uziel, who was a sage of the time of the Mishnah, and it's supposed to be a mystical commentary. So it's not nothing when Radak quotes someone who says, you should know this isn't Yeshaya's son.
Except that when you look at the Targum, idea of Shaar Yashuv, it doesn't give you the same hope. Yes, they return from sin, but it doesn't give you the sense of hope that they will return after the exile.
Right, because it's a reference to them being better now.
Right,
correct. True. Ibn Ezra quotes a view which he mocks in number 4. It's so Ibn Ezra. He says, Shem ben Hanavi, kasher afaresh, it's the name of the Navi's son, like I'm going to explain. Meaning, he's going to explain and say, as I brought you in brackets, that the remnant of Israel is going to repent. That's Yashuv. And then he says, V'ha omrim, and those who say that the word binecha is from the root bina, meaning comprehension, elahen bina v'digduch, they lack bina of grammar. It's very Ibn Ezra. He loves plays on words, and he loves to insult people he disagrees with. It's not insulting. It's a Spanish thing. This is just what they did. Abarbanel does things like this. Ibn Ezra does things like this. It's just the way they wrote. And it's good. But in general, this idea of sending messages with the names of children is one that we see in Tanakh, right? Think Yishmael, right? Who is named before he's born.
Oh, you're saying it's sending
them. Right, I'm not sending a message with it. Not that the name has meaning, but that there's a message being sent. It's very much a tool of Yeshaya. And it may be why we have such a tradition of seeing meaning in names. Right? I mean, that's something that we do, is we always look at names and we ask, so what's the meaning? What's the message? Because that's what happens in Tanakh. Names have meaning. So the point of bringing him to Achaz, Abarbanel in source number 5 says the point is encouragement. That's the way Abarbanel reads it. In source number 5, because he wanted to convey good news and salvation to Achaz, God commanded him to go out and greet him and not to wait for the king to come to him. As kings who revered God and valued his name did when troubles and crises beset them, going to the houses of prophets and appealing to them, God says to Yeshaya, don't wait for Achaz to come to you, even if that's what he should do. Which is important for a separate point, which is later on we're going to find a showdown between Yeshaya and Chizkiyahu, and the question of who's going to go to whom first. Here, Hashem says, I want you to go to Achaz. And God commanded him to... I'm sorry, I jumped. But Achaz, who was wicked and arrogant, would not do this, and so God commanded the prophet to go to him outside Jerusalem. And then he continues to say, the matter was that Achaz heard this bad news when he was in one of the Judean cities. The bad news about the invasion. And therefore he rushed to come to Jerusalem for protection from the enemy. And the prophet needed to go out and greet him before his arrival in Jerusalem. And God commanded him to bring his son named Sha'ar Yashub with him as a positive sign for Achaz, that after the tribes would be exiled, the remnant would return, the remnant of Yaakov, to the mighty God, and they would be settled in the land, and they would repent, and they would stick to Hashem. It's going to be good in the future. He's giving encouragement. That's his read. Malbim says it's not just about encouragement, but it's pushing him to actually return to God, saying, not only they will return, you should return. So source number 6, he named his son Sha'ar Yashub to make a point that the remnant of Israel will return to God. And God commanded that he take him with him in order to make a subtle point to Achaz. He says, take your son with you because I want you to make this point. I don't know if subtle is really the right word, but that's what he says.
Beremez.
That was why I said it. I don't mean my translation is the wrong word. I think that Malam's word is the wrong word. I don't think it's so subtle. So that's the deal. But he says to him, Pekah and Ritzin, I know they want to invade, and I know they want to appoint Ben Tov Al, or son of Tabeel, as the Arch Scroll does it. Who in the world is this? So we don't know. We have no idea. And so Rashi offers a range of fun possibilities. Take a look at 7. First idea is from Targum Yonatan, Ben Tov Al from the word Tov. The son of someone who is good to us, meaning we're going to appoint an ally of ours. Ben Taval, the son of our friend. Then he offers you another approach, that it's Yeshaya editorializing. You could explain it as Tov Al. Al, Aleph Lamed, being not a negation. Someone who is not good in the eyes of God. And then he has gematria. I don't know what we're doing here. And it's not your standard gematria, which people think of today as standard. The truth is it wasn't the standard gematria classically. Not the number one, but the system of code in which you swap letters of the alphabet, where you take the Hebrew alphabet, which has 22 letters, and you break it down into two halves, 1 to 11, 12 to 22. And you match up your first letter with your 12th letter, your second letter with your 13th letter. It's like when a kid in class, right? Wants to pass a message in code, that kind of thing. So so this gematria, if you do it with Ben Tav Al, it's the word Tav Al that really he's playing with. The word Ben he leaves as it is, but he says Tav Al will get you Ramla. That will be your association. If you take Tav Al, you will get Ramla. The Tet is to the Resh, the Bet is to the Mem, the Aleph is to the Lamed, and the Lamed is to the Aleph. Don't worry about that. So what is Ben Ramla? How did that help you? The answer is Pekach is Pekach Ben Ramalyahu. So in other words, we're going to make Pekach the head. The question, of course, is why they would have talked that way. Why wouldn't they have just said, I'm going to be king. Be done with it. But Rashi is having a good time, so to speak. Ibn Ezra quotes the Gematria one and calls it Hevel. Ibn Ezra is not so impressed. Yeah.
For what it's worth, Sanchino has
is probably a Syrian or Ephraimitish Ephraim adventurer.
Yeah. So what they're suggesting, right? So what they're suggesting is an idea which Ibn Ezra embraces as well, and I think that's probably where they're getting it from. Take a look at number 8. He says, "V'anachon." The correct explanation is that it is some sar gadol, right? It's some great noble from Israel or from Aram. That's the idea. The book Tziporim Afot has an interesting suggestion for those who were here last year when we did Nehemiah. Do you remember the names of Nehemiah's enemies?
No.
Pop quiz. Who are Nehemiah's enemies? You just have to remember one of them, really. Toviah of Ammon. Right? Toviah. So the suggestion is, and he's one of the chief enemies in that bunch. So maybe Ben Taval is a son from the house of Toviah, somebody from there. But I like in particular what Amos Chacham says in the Da'at Mikra. I think there's a lot to be said for this because it fits so well into the section in general. Take a look at source number 9. The prophet called him son of Taval using his father's name without mentioning his own personal name, son of Taval, right? So we said maybe it means it's a son of somebody, but son of someone who's their ally or whatever. But the point here, he says, is it's mockery and scorn. Just like he also said, don't be afraid of Ben Remaliahu. He didn't give him his first name. When you name somebody for their father, you don't give them their own name, it may be a statement of they don't deserve to be named. They haven't done anything. They haven't accomplished anything. In the same way that in the Gemara you find that sometimes someone will speak harshly about Moshe and they'll call him Ben Amram.
Oh, wow.
You find that a few times. Sometimes it's hard to read it that way, but mostly when you see it, it's an enemy who's saying it. So for example, the Malachim, when they want to say that Moshe is not worthy to receive the Torah, they call him Ben Amram. The Kalev, when he wants to get the Jews to listen to him, and so he starts out speaking as though he's going to talk against Moshe. So the Midrash on it says, he said, is this the only thing that Ben Amram did to us? And then he goes on with what he wants to say. When you do that, it's as if to say this person doesn't deserve to be named. So Yeshaya does that with Ben Remaliahu. Hekach isn't even worth naming. And he does it here with Ben Taval. So that's another possibility for Ben Taval. Bottom line is, we don't know for sure. It makes sense to think they want to appoint somebody who's going to be their ally, whether because he's a noble, like Ibn Ezra suggests, from one of their areas, whether it's son of one who is our friend. But fundamentally, what he wants to do to Achaz can be read in two ways. There are two different ways you could read this. The first way, and I think the way that everybody here would probably read it, and certainly the way that I would read it, is that it's a pep talk. Right? Don't be afraid of these burning embers. They can't do anything. Ultimately, the nation is going to return. He is dismissive of Pekach and Ritzin, their tails rather than leaders, and then jump to sentence 8, sentence 9. And we're going to come back to that weird thing he said at the end. The head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Ritzin. Right? The head of Ephraim is Shomron. The head of Shomron is the son of Remaliahu. Right? What was he doing with this? What was the pep talk here? So, that Mikra, Amos Chacham says, did I put it on here? Yeah, in source number 10. He says, in truth, they're not heads, they're tails. In other words, the head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Ritzin. But the truth of the matter is, he's the tail of a burning ember. And they are smoking, lacking the strength to inflame a fire. They only blow smoke. That's all that they are. They are thought as heads, and they are actually tails. Radak says that it's saying something different. They are heads where they're from. Sure, he's a head in Damascus. Sure, he's a head in Shomron. But they have no pull in Jerusalem. And then as the passage ends, im lo ta'aminu ki lo te'amenu. So the commentators tend to read it as, your lack of belief is due to your lack of loyalty to God. You don't believe because you are not loyal, or if you don't believe, you will not endure. Those are the ways that it tends to be taken. But there's another way to read this whole section, which I thought was just beautiful. And it made sense of the thing at the end, imlo ta aminu ki lo te aminu, in a way that the standard commentators just don't do. And this comes from that book, again, Ketziporim HaFot, by Rabbi Yoel Ben Nun and Rabbi Benny Lau. I thought it was just brilliant. What's going on here is more than a pep talk. And I apologize for rushing with this. There's just so much to see, and we got to, you know, we got to see it. It's a call to Ahaz to think of the dynasty he represents. It's not only a pep talk of, don't do anything, God's going to take care of it, those people have no power here, they're burning embers, but think about the dynasty you represent. Go back to chapter 7, sentence 2, on page 965. Word came to the house of David. The house of David. Not word came to Ahaz. Word came to the house of David. That's your signal of what's going on here. And he says to him, the head, right? The head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Ritzin. The head of Ephraim is Shomron. It's not about the individual. It's not about Pekach ben Remaliahu in the north. It's not about Ritzin over in Aram. It's about what they represent, their line. And it's not about you either. And just like they represent Damascus, and they represent Samaria, you represent something. You represent Jerusalem. So don't be a coward. That's the message to him. And the beauty of it, and what convinced me that their read is correct, is what they did at the end. Imlo ta'aminu ki lo te'aminu. If you don't believe this, it's because you lack faith, or therefore you won't endure. They picked up on something that I didn't see anybody else pick up on. If you take a look at Chronicles 2, chapter 20, sentence 20. Didn't see anybody else note this. But it's once you see it, you'll agree that they're right. 2020. It's on page 1979.
Early the next morning?
The people arose early in the morning, correct. By Eshkimu Vavokir in the Hebrew. Okay, this is King Yehoshaphat speaking. King Yehoshaphat, grandfather or so, grandfather, great-grandfather of Ahaz. This is before a battle. Okay, they're about to go to war. They rise early in the morning and they go out to Midbar Tekoa. And when they're going to go out, Yehoshaphat stands up and he says, Shema'uni Yehuda v'yoshvei Yerushalayim. Listen to me, Judea, dwellers of Jerusalem. Ha'aminu b'Hashem Elokeichem v'te'amenu. Believe in Hashem your God, and then you will be successful. Hanivinu b'Neviyah, believe his prophets, v'atzlichu, and you will succeed. But that's exactly it. Yehoshaphat, the grandfather, said, Ha'aminu v'te'aminu. And now Yeshaya comes to the grandson and says, Im lo ta'aminu ki lo te'aminu. They're so right that that's exactly what he's doing. I don't understand why no one else said it, except no one else learned it right in chapter 20. but it's crystal clear that they're correct. Take a look at source number 11, please. In the eyes of the prophet, to Yeshaya, Ahaz was only a link in a chain. He saw David's throne across generations, and God's promise to David that no one other than his progeny would sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Now the prophet asked of Ahaz, representative of the house of David, to hold the throne faithfully. Just as the head of Aram is Damascus and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, so the head of Judea is Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which Hashem chose, will be the home of the Davidic monarch, but this covenant is contingent upon the test of faith of the one who sits on the royal throne. If you will not believe, you will not endure. So, it's more than just a pep talk. It's a statement of, put yourself in context. Think back to your ancestors, and in fact invokes their words. I gave you the reference there in number 12. That's the verse. And it's also going to fit with sentence 17, which we're not ready for yet, but take a quick look back on page 965 at the bottom of the page. We're not quite up to this yet. But he says, Hashem is going to bring upon your nation, upon you, upon your nation, and upon your father's house things the like of which have not happened since the days when Ephraim dot dot dot. It's about the dynasty. It's about the line. Okay. So that's his first message to Ahaz. Right? Brings his son Shaar Yashuv. He says, you got 65 years to go. I didn't actually mention I didn't explain the 65. The business of the 65 years before the Assyrians are going to demolish everybody to in this alliance, that Mikra thinks that is less than a lifetime. Because a lifetime in Tehillim, right, you make sure Shnotidabim Shivim Shana, a lifetime is 70 years, less than a lifetime. I find that less than convincing. Because then you would have said 69 years. Why would you have said 65? It's a very random number. So before you get to that, Rashi and Radak offer a different suggestion. They note that Amos, who is roughly contemporary of Yeshaya, had a prophecy about the invasion of Assyria and the exile of the northern kingdom. We can figure out when Amos said that, because the text of Amos said he prophesied 2 years before the earthquake. And we've said that the earthquake was the earthquake at the end of the reign of Uzziah, when he tried to bring incense in the temple, in the Beis HaMikdash. If you do the math, and Rashi and Radak do the math, I did not redo the math. If you do the math, if you start from 2 years before Uzziyahu and his earthquake, it's 65 years from then until Yisrael goes into exile. So when he says to him, within 65 years, he doesn't mean 65 years from now. He means 65 years from when the first message came about the Assyrian invasion. That's the way that Rashi reads it, that's the way Radak reads it. Debbie, I assume that's the way your book reads it.
More or less, but how do you get that? Like,
what do you mean?
Well, and I'm not saying that that's not so, but
okay.
Where by knowing the book of Amos, almost,
yeah,
and remembering that, you take that knowledge and transfer it to this particular passage.
Correct.
Okay, that's what I was...
Yeah, I mean, because they're trying to figure out what 65...
Figure that out.
Oh, that's a good question. Ask Rashi. But the answer is, in order to make associations like that, you have to be really familiar with this. And you have to be thinking, well, what else could fit with the 65-year thing and make it all work? But the answer is yes. So that's his first message. He says, hang in there, because the Assyrians are coming, the Northern Alliance is going to be shot, you just sit where you are. Then there's a second visit to Ahaz, because the first visit didn't take. So take a look, please, back in Tanakh on page 965, sentence 10 to 12. This message is a two-part message, as I put on your sheets, 2A and 2B. But it's a new message. It's Yeshaya Perek Zayin Pasuk Yud, chapter 7, sentence 10. Hashem continued to speak to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from Hashem your God. Ask me for a miracle, God says. Hit me. Hamek Sha'Allah, go we down deep into the depths, O Hagbeya Lamala. Or way, way up in the heavens. Meaning, whatever you want. You pick. What do you want? You want stars to move. You want the water to split. Whatever sign you ask for, Ahaz, God says, I'm ready to do it. And Ahaz says, no thank you. Lo eshal velo anase et Hashem. I'm not going to ask for anything. I am not going to test God. So, we don't know how soon this is after the previous message. We're not given enough information to work with. It only that it is a new message, as he says. Hashem spoke further to Ahaz. This is a new message from Yeshaya. What does Ahaz sound like to you when he says, I'm not going to ask, I'm not going to test God? What does that sound like?
Sounds a little bit pious, which I would expect.
Self-righteous,
yeah, I don't want to test God. Why would I test God? What he's doing is he's actually quoting a biblical verse. from the book of Devarim of Deuteronomy, Lo tinasu et Hashem elokechem. Don't test. He uses the same verb. Don't test Hashem your God. And he says, Lo anasem. I don't test God. Acha is the one, same one who, you know, is bringing his kid to Molech, right? Says to the prophet, says to Yeshaya, I'm not interested in testing God. And the truth of the matter is, he's not wrong in that sense, except that Hashem has a history of offering signs when he asks someone to do something that is above and beyond. If he wants you to do something supernatural, then he's going to offer you something supernatural. So with Avraham, Avraham asks Hashem for a sign, right? How do I know that my kids are getting this land? Moshe says, they're not going to believe me, they're not going to trust me, right? Hashem gives him sign after after sign. Gidon, right, in Shoftim, in Judges, asks Hashem for signs. I brought you a line from Ibn Ezra, which I found useful to explain this idea of signs. It's not about lack of faith in God. It's about lack of faith in the relationship. He says, sentence in source 13, further, the purpose of a divine oath is that it will be unconditional. For as a rule, prophecies are all conditional. Avram did not sin by asking God to make a covenant with him. He's asking God, how do I know that you're really going to follow through? That's the issue. That's the issue for Avram. And it's the issue for others later on. And so it's offered to Achaz. Yeah?
Just wondering, is there ever a prophet that's listened to by a king?
Is there ever a prophet that is listened to by a king? Yes. Well, Yonah with Nineveh. You have to go far afield. Yes, David listens to Natan. David listens to God, for that matter. You do find it. Does Achav listen to Eliyahu? I think he does. I think Achav at one point listens to Eliyahu. As Moshe. Moshe is the Achav fan. It does happen. Chizkiyahu listens to Yeshaya. Yeshaya will have his moment in the sun. Yeah.
But I'm wondering if it's not just semantics when you say, you know, Avram wants a son. But that's just one could argue that's a lack of belief. Like, you're not trusting in that promise.
Yeah.
And so that goes back to what Varim says, like, you don't test it, you don't ask for it.
Right.
So I'm not sure that that's a positive to those who ask for
some. But the difference is a belief that God can and a belief that God will. Meaning, I'll put it in the context of the Egel. Right? People ask, how is it that the Jews can make a golden calf when they saw all of the plagues and God split the sea and everything else? It's not that they think God can't help them, such that we need to appoint a new God or a new leader or whatever it is. It's that they think correctly, not correctly, that's the wrong word. They think with reason that God has abandoned them. Because we've been standing here for 6 weeks and, you know, no messages. Like, you know, they don't know when Moshe is coming back. And yes, we have Midrash about the 40 days, and that's, you can find a basis in the Pesukim. But if you take the Pesukim, the straight read of the Pesukim, the way that the commentators read it, they don't know anything other than Moshe disappeared up the mountain 40 days ago, and that was the last communication we had.
But our animam, all of our belief system is that, I mean, God keeps his word. If God doesn't keep his word, then what do we have? I mean,
that's true.
What can we question? What should we be questioning?
Right.
You know, what's acceptable to question? So you're saying, it's just interesting that sometimes it's acceptable to ask.
Well, keep in mind, this is pre-covenant. So Ibn Ezra is saying, Avram is saying, I want a deal. I want you to swear that you are going to protect my descendants. That's what Avram is asking God for. Once he has that deal, he's not able to go back and say, I don't believe you're going to do it. Now you have a covenant. But that's the idea. I mean, no different from, again, I have to adjust my words, it looks no different from post-Holocaust, where people say, well, whatever God's capacity is, he isn't doing it. right? The difference is, and what makes it different from Avram, is that they have a covenant already, which leads some to say, well, the covenant is broken, and so forth, and so forth. But the statement is, I'm willing to give you evidence that I'm going to bring my power to bear in order to save you. And Ahaz's response is, I don't need it. I'm not interested. The book Ketubot Mafot suggests also that Ahaz with this moves, in the sense that before this, he was in the class of hearing but not paying attention. Now that he's been offered a sign, he's moved into the class of seeing but not paying attention, right? If you go back to chapter 6, right, then hear and not understand, and see and not know. Yeah, so now he's in the seeing category. Ahaz says, I'm not interested. Why doesn't Ahaz want to do it? So so Rashi says something fascinating in source number 14. Yeah. He says, I'm not going to test because I don't want his name to be sanctified through me. I don't want to give God a platform. If I ask for a sign and then he does it, now I'm stuck. Now everybody has seen that God can deliver. So I'm not going to ask. That way I don't have to have this conversation. So he's not done. Because now Yeshaya comes back to him and says, okay, but here is the message. Sign or no sign. We're in sentence 13. We've got a couple of minutes here. Yeshaya says to him, going quickly here, he says, Shimon HaBeis David, hear now the house of David. Is it nothing for you, or is it too little for you to exhaust people, meaning the prophets? Now you're also going to annoy God? That's what you're going to do. Therefore, God is going to give you an oath. God is going to give you a sign. And here is the sign. The Alma. Alma does not mean virgin. The Alma, the young woman, is going to conceive and produce a son, and you are going to name him Emmanuel. And he is going to eat butter, and he's going to eat honey. He will know how to reject bad and to choose good, before the child knows to reject bad and to choose good, the land will already be taken away from those kings whom you fear. The invasion is coming, and before this kid is that old that he can eat butter, that he can drink honey, right? What age is it now for honey? What's the recommendation now?
Yeah.
They're going even later. But before the age when the kid is eating, when the kid... Okay. Before the child is weaned, the northern kingdom is already going to be gone. If you want to know when this is, I brought you in source number 15. I didn't have space to translate it. But from Ketubot Mafot, it's 733 before the Common Era. That's what we're talking about. What they say there is that it matches the Assyrian records. In the Assyrian records, Ritzin, the king from Aram, rebels against the Assyrians in the 12th year of the reign of Tiglath-Pileser, 734 BCE. And he is defeated in the 14th year of his reign, which is 732 BCE. So this prophecy is right there in the middle, right? It's 733. And what he's saying is, before this kid is weaned, you're already going to have your answer. That the Northern Alliance is going to be destroyed. It will be destroyed by the Assyrians. So we have a little more to see yet about this prophecy and about Emmanuel. I'm not leaving him. So we'll come back to that, God willing, next week. We will wrap up chapter 7 and move into chapter 8, finishing the message to Ahaz and maybe even starting the message to the nation as a whole. Thank you very much.